Well, as with Luther, let me do the same with Calvin, just to indicate two books. Neither of these books are in print currently, I believe. So you have to go onto ABE Books or one of those second-hand booksellers online and see if you can find them. I would suspect, I know one of them is fairly common. I've seen it secondhand many places. That's this book. You can't see a cover. I had it rebound. It's called simply a Portrait of Calvin by T.H.L. Parker, P-A-R-K-E-R. And I read that quite a while ago. I've read other books on Calvin since then. But I think this is the best book on Calvin in a very small, again, nutshell. He, in 120, 125 pages, goes through Calvin's career, life, teaching, and so on. Portrait of Calvin. And then the other book that I found very helpful in understanding Calvin is by a Frenchman who comes out of the tradition of Calvin. Calvin was French, as we will see, and the church is established in France, called Richard Stauffer, or Richard Stauffer, S-T-A-U-F-F-E-R, The Humanness of Calvin, John Calvin. Looks at Calvin as a pastor, as a husband, and as a friend. And the humanness of John Calvin. And it's a really excellent little study of Calvin the person. This one is, I imagine there are secondhand copies available. I don't see it that often. It's, again, about 100 pages. Now, when the Reformation began, it obviously began in Germany, is where we were focusing on. But the important thing to recognize about the Reformation is that it is a time of revival as well as a theological reform, or the discovery of theological truths that have been forgotten, long forgotten. But it's also a time of revival. And whenever this Holy Spirit comes to bring truth that has been forgotten or neglected, he comes also to bring new life. And vice versa. When he comes with new life, he comes, as always, as the Spirit of truth. And these two things go hand in hand. And whenever there are periods of revival, there are often rediscovery of areas of Christian truth, not as dramatic necessarily as the Reformation, but rediscovery of areas of Christian truth that have been forgotten. And so when we think of the Reformation, not only as a rediscovery of key Christian doctrine, but as a outpouring of the Spirit, we need to recognize that it was not simply in Eastern Germany, where Luther was living, but all through Europe. And you have a man like Huldreich Zwingli, Z-W-I-G-L-I, in Geneva, Zurich, rather, Switzerland, who later would say, I'm sure when people read my writings, they'll think I was reading Luther. But he said, I came to know God the same way Luther did, independently of Luther. Or in France, you have a number of individuals. One that is not well known is a man named Lefebvre d'Etaples, L-E-F-E-V-R-E, D, and an apostrophe, E-T-A-P-L-E-S. Who was resident in Paris, a theologian, who also was preaching justification by faith alone as early as 1512, 1513, and probably then about 2 or 3 years before Luther. Now, having shifted to France, I want to then think a little bit with you about the impact of the gospel on France. When we think French today, probably most of us think, Roman Catholic. But it was not so necessarily at the time of the Reformation. France had a population of 20 million. It was a unified country, unlike Germany, which was a variety of different states and principalities. France was a unified country. It was critical for the control of Europe from the point of view of the papacy. And as the gospel comes into France, with men like Lefebvre d'Etaples, and Luther's booklets being translated sometimes into French, but also coming in Latin, and the theologians in France could read Latin, there began to be an impact. And what is amazing is to see how God brought revival to many in France. Probably around the year 1521, where we left Luther, or even say 1525 with his meeting Caterina von Bora and his subsequent marriage, in France there might have been maybe 1,000 evangelicals. And that word, by the way, is used in this period. By 1564, when John Calvin dies, there are 2 million. In the space of 40 years, you go from a thousand, let's be very liberal in terms of our estimate, and say, let's say 5,000. I think that's way over the top. You go from 5,000 to 2 million in 40 years. That's incredible growth. Absolutely incredible. We know of at least 2,000 congregations, some of them of 10,000 or 12,000 believers. Many of them of that many believers in France during this period of time. It's quite remarkable. What's even more remarkable is that this is a very hierarchical culture. It's not a democratic culture. You have the aristocracy. You have a king, Francis I, during the time of Calvin. And then you have his aristocracy. And then you have the middle class and then the lower class. The impact of the gospel upon the aristocracy and the middle class was enormous. 50% of the aristocracy and the middle class in France are converted by the 1560s. That means 50% of the rulers and shapers of French culture and society are converted to the Lord Jesus. France could have gone Protestant during the Reformation. Well, at the end of my talk on Calvin, I'll indicate why it did not go so and why Roman Catholicism would become rooted into France in the 17th and the early 18th century. That's the large background. It's quite an extraordinary background. And if any of you know Francophone believers in Quebec or parts of Ontario, they, usually unknown to them, they have a rich heritage in French evangelicalism. We who are Anglophones, we even don't know it. But it's a rich heritage, not only Calvin, but men like Guillaume Farel and Pierre Verret, and then coming down is the 16th century, Pierre Dumoulin, and then Antoine Court, and a host of believers and strong churches. Now, Calvin is born in 1509, so he's a second generation reformer. By that time, Luther's already in the monastery in Erfurt, struggling to find salvation. 1509 is when Calvin is born. He's born in Picardy, which is up in northeastern France near the Belgian border, what is the Belgian border today. And he would die in 1564. Most of his adult life spent in exile, because he would go to Geneva in Switzerland on the border with France, but which was not part of the Kingdom of France. Very unlike Calvin in his personality is very unlike Luther. Luther was a man who wore his heart on his sleeve, and he could never get over what God had done for him in salvation. And for example, Luther will be going through the commentary on the book of Genesis, and he's talking about Pharaoh and Joseph, and something about Pharaoh, the account of Pharaoh in Genesis, will remind him of the papacy, and he'll get talking about the papacy for about half a page. And then as soon as he's talking about the papacy, he can't forget about his salvation, and he goes off talking about his salvation for another page. And by that time he realizes, I'm actually commenting on the book of Genesis, and he'll come back. Well, you never get anything like that in Calvin. Calvin was not a man to wear his heart on his sleeve. Only three times in his life, when he actually wrote something for public consumption, that is, for something to be read publicly, does he ever really talk about his life. And I'll read a little bit of that in one of those statements in a few minutes. It's not surprising, when he came to die in 1564, he gave explicit instructions to be buried in an unmarked grave. His great fear. And that's why he would have problems with those who described themselves as Calvinists, even though the theology is largely biblical, but the term would cause him great problems. His great fear was that his tomb would be turned into a place of pilgrimage, as he had witnessed as a young boy being taken by his mother to the tombs of all the saints. But it's very much in character with Calvin, this reticence to talk about himself, this great delight to talk about God, but reticence to talk about himself. His father was in the church, not a priest, but a man who was involved in the financial affairs of the church. He wanted Calvin initially to become a priest. And so it was in 1525, when Calvin was around in his mid-teens. He was actually earlier than that, around 1523. He was sent up to Paris to study for the priesthood. And that meant studying, first of all, philosophy, and then a long course of theology. Somewhere around 1525, though, Calvin tells us his father had a change of mind. It tells us probably much that was going on in his father's thinking, and he decided that he wanted his son, like Luther's father, wanted Luther, he wanted young John to become a lawyer. And so he takes him from Paris, which is where theology would be studied, and he moves him down to a university at a place called Orléans, or Orleans. And in Orleans, Calvin will say, he now committed himself to the study and preparation to become a lawyer. The move was providential in a number of ways, and I'm going to read a little statement in a minute about it. The move was providential in a number of ways. It was there that he would learn certain disciplines that would stay with him all his life. The discipline of precision and of using words properly. That would stay with him all his life. Also, it was there that he met for the first time evangelicals. He met a man named Melchior Vollmar, Vollmar, who was a evangelical who had been German, who had come to the University of Orleans to teach a variety of languages. And he meets Calvin and begins to share the gospel with him, asks Calvin if Calvin would like to learn Greek. And Greek would open up the whole of the New Testament. Calvin begins to learn Greek, the New Testament having been originally written in Greek, and listens to Vollmar, but makes no response at that point in time. His date of conversion, this is Calvin's date of conversion, is problematic. It's somewhere between 1530, 1529, and 1534. And again, there are debates about exactly when. He definitely is a Christian by 1534. The longest account of his conversion comes in his preface to his commentary on the Book of the Psalms, in which he describes what God did for him in his life. And that was written in 1557. So about 23, 25 years after his conversion, he writes out what God did for him. And this is the core passage. "To the study of the law, I endeavored faithfully to apply myself." He's talked about his father took him to Orleans so he could become a lawyer. "In obedience to the will of my father. But God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. At first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which is more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein, that although I did not altogether leave out other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor." That's the longest statement we have from Calvin's own hand about his conversion that was meant for public consumption. There are five things I want to note about the statement. First of all, before his conversion, Calvin says he was obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery. And this goes back to his very early years. His mother was a devout, ardent Roman Catholic and regularly took him on pilgrimages to Roman Catholic shrines, where she was convinced by her going to these shrines, she earned time off purgatory. And she was taking her son to help him as well. She would see the relics, the parts of the bodies of the saints at these shrines, and pay money to view them. That would also help her get off time off purgatory. And those are the superstitions he's thinking of. He compares it, he says, to a mire. I was too obstinately devoted to the superstition of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire. He compares it to a bog. I was born in England and grew up in my early years in England, and I can remember very vividly bogs in England. I don't think I've ever come across a bog in Ontario. There's got to be bogs here, but I remember them very vividly in England. I remember falling into a bog, and it's like quicksand, but it's rotting vegetation. And I don't remember how I got out, but I got out, obviously. I remember the smell and having to go home and have a bath, and it was just wretched. And it's a very dramatic image, because there are bogs in Europe, continental Europe as well, and there are things, if you tumble into one, unless there's somebody nearby to pull you out, you're likely to be sucked in and suffocated. It's a powerful image. And what Calvin's saying is that he would have died in such a bog, the superstitions of the Roman religion, if God pulled him out. It's interesting, and I'm developing this, interesting, Calvin doesn't talk about anybody who shared the gospel with him. He doesn't talk about Melchior Vollmar, who first shared evangelical truth with him. He doesn't talk about the fact that when he did leave Orleans and went back to Paris in the late 1520s, and he was staying in the house of a man named Étienne de la Forge, who was burned at the stake in 1533 for his belief in the gospel. He was living in the house of an evangelical. He doesn't mention him as a witness to him. He doesn't mention his cousin, Pierre Olivetain, O-L-I-V-E-T-A-I-N, Pierre Olivetain, who was the first translator of the scriptures into French, and who also died as a martyr. He was murdered by being poisoned by Roman Catholics. Calvin doesn't mention any of these three and others. It's not because Calvin doesn't recognize that God uses human instruments. That's very clear for Calvin. But when Calvin thinks of salvation, he rightly thinks this is God's great work. And it was God who saved me. And God must ultimately receive the glory and the honor for that. The second thing that's noteworthy about this is the phrase sudden conversion. And the text was originally written in Latin. The translation I read was done in the 1800s. And he says, God by a sudden conversion subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. The Latin word is a word called subita. And the word subita can mean sudden. It can also mean unexpected. And I think that's the better translation. Calvin wasn't planning on becoming a Christian. He was quite happy as a Roman Catholic. Quite happy. In fact, the great challenge he had, one of his other writings in which he talks about his challenge about becoming a Christian, he said, the great thing that disturbed me was it seemed to become an evangelical was it was destroying the unity of the church. Calvin was devoted to the church. You'll see that later in his writings, and he'll realize that a true church has to have a solid basis in Scripture and not be an institution created by men. But that's what he wrestled with at the beginning. And it was unexpected. God met him unexpectedly, like he met Paul in one sense on that Damascus road. Thirdly, he subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. The word, again, that he subdued is an interesting word. It's the word that you use to break in a horse, to make it rideable. And Calvin he realized as he looked at his character, he was a stubborn individual.
and God had to mold him and shape him. And then fourthly, he could say, having received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein. Although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. One of the things that often Calvin is depicted as is a cold, sterile individual. I can show you a number of books that have said that about Calvin. I remember being given a book written by a Roman Catholic historian around the year 1900. And this historian didn't like Luther. Luther got attacked. But Calvin came in for even worse than Luther. And Calvin's depicted as this cold-minded man with a heart like flint and a mind like a calculating machine. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you read Calvin's letters, as Stauffer brings out, to his friends, Pierre Verret and Guillaume Farel, you see the warmth of the man. Or you read his letters about the death of his wife, when his wife, Adelette, died after 9 years of marriage, and she had had a number of miscarriages, a couple of stillborn children, and the one child who had survived birth had died within a few weeks. And Calvin talks to Verret and Farel about what he was feeling when his wife died. There's no way you can describe this man as any cold flint. It's very warm. And here you get this insight here when he says, I was inflamed when gospel truth took hold of his life. I was inflamed to give my whole life to it. Calvin would eventually have a crest that he would develop that would be placed on his correspondence and on the books that he wrote. And it depicts an open hand and on it a heart. And in Latin, around it, is this motto: to thee, O Lord, I give my heart eagerly and earnestly. And there's no way when you read that and you start to read Calvin closely, you see here a deeply passionate man. A man who could be hurt easily, but a man who is very warm in his relationship with friends and family. So Calvin, the fifth point was that Calvin sought to be obedient to his father and stay at Orleans and finish the study of law. But eventually, time came when the study was finished. He was able to go back to Paris and began to be involved with evangelicals there. And eventually, in 1534, he wrote a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's an unfortunate title. It's somebody centuries ago, translated it into English and called it that. The Latin word, institutio, means foundations. The foundations of the Christian religion. And the book is a great systematic theology. And it's written in the way that sometimes systematic theologies are not written today. Sometimes these great studies of all Christian truth today, you read through them and you read about the doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrine of God and the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the person of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit and the nature of sin and the nature of salvation and justification and sanctification. And you read through it all, and some of them, unfortunately, written in the 20th century, are used in seminaries, are dry as dust. And I've looked at some of them and think, man, this is Christian truth. It shouldn't be boring. It should deeply stir the heart. And they're dry as dust. And you can't say that of Calvin. When you read through his Institutes, there's passion there, and there's this hunger for God and hunger to know truth that he expresses on the page. He wrote this book in 1534, but by that time the French king was becoming quite concerned about the presence of evangelicals in the land, and he gave a choice to evangelicals in France. You have three choices. Number one, you return to Mother Rome. Number two, you leave the country. Number three, you stay, we'll burn you. And it's in that Etienne de la Forge is burned. Calvin's the house is raided. Some of his papers seized. Etienne is seized. He's burned. Calvin only escapes in the nick of time, realizes he's going to have to leave France. And so it is. He leaves, and he's heading for a town called Strasbourg. which is on the border of France and Germany. But there was a war going on between the French king and some of the German princes in that area, and the roads were closed. And there was one road that was open, and that was the road that went through Geneva. And so he took that road. Geneva was right at the end of Switzerland, right on the border with France. And he goes to Geneva simply to spend one night there. And his intention is to go on the next day and get the road that leads out of Geneva down to Strasbourg. Geneva has a population of about 8,000 people at the time. About 5 years before Calvin came to the town, a gospel preacher named William Farel, or Guillaume Farel, his French name, William Farel had come to the town and begun preaching the gospel in the open air. Farel had been born in 1489. He was a French-speaking Swiss evangelical who had been converted. Huge man, big shoulders and tall, red hair, fiery like Luther, had come into Geneva, preached the gospel, got booted out of the city the same day. Came back a few months later, preached again, this time was able to stay the night. The authorities were able to give secret instructions to the owners of the inn where he was staying, deal with that man. Make sure he doesn't live through the night. So they placed some poison mushrooms. Apparently Farel loved mushrooms. And they placed some poison mushrooms in one of his part of his dinner that night. Farel, it was a man of an iron constitution. It gave him a stomach ache, a few attendant problems. Still alive in the morning. Gets booted out again. Third time he comes back, about a year later, preaches the gospel again. This time a number of the city fathers are won to Christ. We want the man to stay. So Farel stays with another man named Pierre Verret, or Peter Verret, V-I-R-E-T. But Farel's an evangelist, and that was his great calling in life. And his great passion was to go up and down the valleys in Switzerland to preach the gospel in these villages and hamlets. And now he's in Geneva. And he's supposed to be pastoring a church. He's not a pastor. He's not called to be a pastor. And he hears that John Calvin has come to the town. It's a small town, 8,000 people. There's only really one inn in the town at the time. And the inn, the person who runs the inn, tells Farel, the guest we have today is John Calvin. You know him. You've read his book, haven't you? So Farel thinks, just the man I need to be the pastor. So he comes to the inn and meets Calvin, and they begin to chat and share what God has done in their lives. And then Farel gets to the point: you need to stay here and help me. My calling is an evangelist, but I can sense that you have a pastor's heart from the book you wrote. You've got a gift of teaching; I can tell that as well. Will you not stay here? Well, Calvin's a shy man. No, you don't realize. Look, I'm a scholar. I'm not called to be a pastor. I really want a nice, quiet spot where I can write books. I'm not called to be a pastor. Well, this goes on for about 2 or 3 hours, and Calvin actually relates all this in his commentary on the book of Psalms. Finally, Farel is quite disturbed. He's confident this is God's man for Geneva, and finally he blurts out, "May God curse you and all your studies unless you stay here with me." And it's not the normal way you call a pastor. But that was God's call on Calvin's life. Calvin said he was felt like it was the hand of God came down and rooted him to the spot, and he couldn't move. And so one night in Strasbourg, in 1536, turned out to be 28 years. Well, there were 3 years in which he had to leave the city. He was kicked out, actually, in 1538 for 3 years, and did get to Strasbourg, but I'll mention that in a minute. And Farel was freed. He stayed for some time with Calvin. Calvin began to teach in St. Peter's. You can still go to the church. You can see the pulpit where he preached from. And God began to shape this man, who was a shy man, almost definitely an introvert, into a preacher of the gospel. And when Calvin looked at his life, that's what he saw himself as. Two things: a man who walked with God, who committed his life to prayer, and as a preacher of the gospel. He began to do something that hadn't been done for centuries. He began to preach the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Luther was a topical preacher, but it had been the early church. You'd have to go back to Augustine and a man named John Chrysostom in the 300s and the 400s to find gospel preachers who preached the scriptures like that. And Calvin, though, was determined. He was convinced that all of the Word of God was inspired by God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and that all of the Word of God had to be laid before his people. How to do that? Well, you need to preach chapter by chapter and lay it out to them. You see this very powerfully at work when he was actually asked to leave the city in 1538. A number of the city fathers who had committed themselves to having Farel stay, some of them were genuinely born again. Others of them, though, it was more. They saw this as a great opportunity to boot the Roman Church out of the city. They were fed up paying money to the Roman Church down in the Vatican, because the Vatican is being built at this time, and the Swiss were taxed very heavily. And some of the city fathers thought, "Hey, brilliant! We embraced this new teaching, and we kicked the bishop out, whose name was Sadoleto." But then they had Calvin preaching. Well, this is really not what we bargained for, and they kicked Calvin out in 1538. Calvin goes to Strasbourg. It's a very important time. He's there for 3 years. He tells Farel, "I'm never going back to Geneva. The place was a cross. I'd rather die 1,000 deaths than stay in that place after he'd been kicked out in the opposition." It's in Strasbourg he meets his wife, Idelette de Boer. And Farel was interesting. Farel was a matchmaker like Luther. Farel had two women lined up for Calvin to marry. Calvin said, he said there are two things that necessary. First, they have to speak French. One of them didn't speak French. Well, that wasn't going to work. Secondly, she has to be a godly woman. And Calvin's got this right idea of Christian marriage being a marriage of Christian companions walking with each other. And Farel had a couple of women. He had one woman who was from nobility. Calvin was fearful of that, fearful of what she'd expect, fearful of the problem of the privations that he would have to go through. Would she be able to go through them as the wife of a pastor? Finally, in the Lord's timing, he is led to Idelette de Boer and marries in Strasbourg. 1541, after telling Farel a number of times in his letters, "I'm not going back to Geneva," the Genevan city elders ask him, "Will you come back and be the pastor of the church?" And Calvin goes like that. He gets back in the city. When he had left the city, he had been preaching through the book of Job. I'm not sure what chapter he was on. Let's say he was on chapter 7, verse 2. He comes back into the city. First Sunday, he says a little bit about his intention as a preacher. And then he says these words, "As I was saying," in Job chapter 7, verse 2. And he picks up where he left off. And you see very clearly in Calvin this commitment to laying before the people the entire Word of God. He preached twice on a Sunday. The hours varied during winter and summer, depending on the season. And he would also preach three times during the week, on mornings, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, or something like that, when people would be expected to be able to go to church before they did their normal day work. It's a small town. You could easily walk to the church, hear the Word of God preached, a small preaching session, about 25, 30 minutes, longer on Sundays, some prayers, and your day has begun. Calvin's great concern, though, is France. Quickly, Geneva becomes known as a center of gospel teaching. In the history of the church, there have been places like this, where God pours out His Spirit richly and a place is blessed enormously. One thinks of parts, say, in our background as Anglophones of Britain, places like Kidderminster, where a man named Richard Baxter was a Puritan. Or one thinks of the Scottish borders during the 19th century.
with remarkable preachers like Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonner and Horatius Bonner. And those times don't last forever. And it's sad. My wife is Scottish. It's very sad to go back to southern Scotland now, the lowlands there, between the line running from Glasgow to Edinburgh down to the English border. It's the least number of people in Britain go to church. That's not evangelicals. It's about 2-3% of the population go to church. That's anything. It's horrifying to see that a nation can have the gospel light, but if people turn away from it, the darkness that they can be plunged back into. In the 16th century, Geneva was a place where became a beacon of gospel light, even more than Wittenberg. All kinds of religious refugees, Christians, evangelicals, persecuted in their own countries, found their way to Geneva. Italians and Spaniards, Dutch and Hungarians, Poles, Scots, English. And Geneva became flooded with refugees. So much so that by the time Calvin died, the city had about 16,000 people. Remember, it started at 8,000 when Calvin got there. By the time he died, 28, 30 years later, 16,000. It doubled in size, all of them from other parts of Europe. The native Genevans complained bitterly. Places being overrun by foreigners. Who are all these people? They can't speak French. Also, it became a center for publishing houses. 32 publishing houses in that one city. Publishing literature, Bibles, Christian literature in Spanish, Italian, Dutch, German, Polish, Hungarian, and English. The great Bible that the Puritans used from 1560 to the 1650s is known as the Geneva Bible. And it was published in 1558, 1559, 1560 in Geneva. And one of the key men involved in it was John Knox. So Geneva then becomes a center for gospel light. But most importantly for Calvin was France. He's a Frenchman. And France ever lay on his heart. And so he begins an academy to train pastors and preachers. And eventually the academy, during his lifetime, trains around 2,000 men. We don't know most of their names. A good number of their names we do know, but many of them we don't know. And they would go back into France to preach. Many of them died as martyrs. And we have, they're very moving letters in which Calvin writes to them in prison. And basically encourages them to hold on to the gospel, onto the truth that they have been brought to them, and to recognize that God will use their lives and their deaths as a means of evangelism. And it's ever been the case where men and women have given their lives for Christ, so that statement that our Lord makes about himself, but it seemed to be also true in his disciples, that if a seed falls into the ground and dies metaphorically, it will bear much fruit. We've seen in our own generation, one thinks of Jim Elliot and the other four, 50 years ago this year, martyred in Ecuador by the Aucas, and how God came into that people group and transformed them, and the gospel took root. And so it was in this day. And one of the great reasons for the growth of the church in France and Calvin's passion for missions was this whole area. He saw men that he knew and loved dying for the gospel. The great thing he told the churches in France was, do not, if you are attacked, take up arms. In the early 1560s, it became evident to the Catholic rulers of France that something dreadful was happening in their minds. Large numbers were being converted. In fact, the admiral of the French navy, a man named Coligny, was converted. He was in prison, captured in a war with some Germans. And Calvin wrote to him letters. And through these letters, he was converted. His brothers were then converted. They were very high-ranking aristocrats. One of his brothers actually was a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church. He was converted. And he got married. When he got married, he actually got married in his cardinal's robes. I mean, they did some of the things in those days. would strike us as odd. He gets married in cardinal's robes. Apparently his wife, for the rest of her marriage, would call her, have herself called Madame le Cardinal, was the way she wanted herself addressed. But again, it's Calvin. Calvin, through sharing the gospel in letters with this man. And the Catholic rulers of France are very disturbed. And finally make the decision to take up arms against a number of these evangelical leaders and begin to attack churches and towns where there was strong evangelical witness. Contrary to Calvin's advice, Calvin said, if you are attacked for the gospel's sake, you must bear it as the church under the cross. We will gain nothing if we retaliate with force. But contrary to his advice, they attack back, or they defend themselves. And one can see, in some ways, from a human perspective, many of these aristocrats felt an allegiance to the towns that were under their rule. These were men and women who they had to defend. And they had their own small armies, and they fought back, and civil war began in France, and would run till 1598. And the church in France really does not grow numerically after that. And you have about 2 million French evangelicals. It remains that number through the 1600s. But the French church begins to try to whittle it away, the Roman Catholic Church. And that's another story. Calvin would die in 1564. At his death, as I said, he gave explicit instructions that he be buried in an unmarked grave. His great desire was not that his name be remembered. Now, that's why I said earlier that he would be disturbed by people describing themselves as Calvinists. I think Calvinism is a biblical, theological perspective. But it's probably not, from Calvin's point of view, the best way to describe it. We're not followers of John Calvin. We're followers of what Scripture emphasized. His great desire was to be a man of Scripture. The impact of his teaching was enormous. If the Reformation had stayed with Martin Luther, in many respects, it would not have gained the ground that it gained with Calvin's teaching. Calvin's teaching, the great thing Calvin emphasized, was the sovereignty of God in the lives of individuals to convert them, the sovereignty of God in the lives of nations. The men who came to Geneva and studied there for a period of time, then went back to their own countries, like John Knox, and Dutchmen to Holland, and Hungarians to Hungary, to name three places where Calvin's teaching made an enormous impact, went with the deep conviction of the absolute sovereignty of God, and the Word of God, freely proclaimed, could not be hindered or stopped. They may lose their lives, but God's purposes would stand. And it's through the teaching of Calvin in Geneva that the Reformation took deep root in places as far afield as Hungary and Scotland. Well, let me stop here and take questions for maybe 10 minutes. Then we'll break. We'll come back at 11:30 and we'll do the final hour and finish about 12:15 and have a short time of questions. Any questions before we close with this one session on Calvin?
In a nutshell, if somebody says, "Oh, he's a Calvinist,"
He's saying that man is two things. One, he is committed to and convinced that salvation is the sovereign work of God, and that God is sovereign in history, in the history of nations and individuals. And secondly, he is saying that man is committed to living to the glory of God. That the great desire of God in human history is that his glory and the glory of his Son might be seen. Those are the two great emphases of Calvin: the sovereignty of God and the glory of God. Why are we alive? That we might live to his praise and his glory. Those are the great emphases. I mean, there are other things that flow out from that, but those are the two key things that Calvin emphasized again and again. That salvation is God's work. He, from beginning to end, He plans it, He purposes it, He accomplishes it through His Son and His Spirit, and He will keep His people. And then the second is, God has made us to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, which is the answer of the Westminster Catechism, very well known. Interpreting. Okay. The gospel that Luther preached is essentially the same as the gospel that Calvin preached. I mean, if you go through the Institutes, Calvin's great emphasis in terms of how am I saved is identical to Luther's. We are saved by faith alone, not by faith in works or by faith in feeling, but by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that is a result of God's grace alone. It's not grace plus the things that the church does. It's grace alone that comes to us immediately by the Spirit of God. Those core things are taught exactly by Calvin. Luther, in terms of his understanding of the sovereignty of God, was a Calvinist. If you read Luther, he's committed to election, predestination, all those typical things we associate with Calvin. The differences between Luther and Calvin have to do with a number of areas. They have to do with the relationship of the church and state. Calvin is moving towards, he's not there yet, but he's moving towards a separation of church and state. He's not there, but he's much further along the road than Luther. They have to do with what is the place of the law, the Ten Commandments, summing it up, in the Christian life. For Luther, the law is finished. And we're now living under the gospel. Calvin has what we call the third use of the law. Luther acknowledged two uses. The law has two uses. One is to show you your sin, and then it is to provide a boundary for society. 1 Timothy 1:8 to 11. Calvin says there's a third use, and the third use is that once you are now converted, the law becomes a model of how to live. And the Ten Commandments are for him a model of the Christian life. Luther's fear is that sounds like legalism, especially on the fourth commandment, the Lord's Day. So the differences between Luther and Calvin, and then Luther and Calvin differ on how is Christ present at the table. Luther has what I talked about earlier, and that's called consubstantiation. Calvin does not believe the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, are at the table. He does believe the Lord is present by his Spirit. So the differences between them are differences in what we call secondary issues. On primary issues, how am I saved? What authority do we cling to? Scripture or Scripture in the church? Who saves me? Jesus only or Jesus and Mary and the saints? On those core issues, those essential issues, they are at one. Otherwise, you couldn't describe them as reformers. Also, you wouldn't be able to make sense of why Calvin has written a number of letters to Luther in which he is very appreciative of what Luther had done, and yet at the same time also recognizes that sometimes Luther should have kept his mouth shut on certain issues. But they are fallible men. But the question is their interpretation of Scripture that which, when you read the Scriptures, is plainly there on the page? And the answer to that is yes. Infallible. You compare their writings to Scripture. Right. First of all, Scripture, and the Reformers taught this very clearly, Scripture is clear on salvation issues. If there is a God, and he has spoken in his word. Surely he has told us how to know him. That must be crystal clear. And that is crystal clear. Christians differ on issues like the ones that Luther and Calvin differed on. You know, what's the place of the law now in the believer's life? What type of church government should we have? Luther and Calvin didn't differ on eschatology, how will things end, but there have been genuine born-again believers who have differed on that. But these are not essential issues. These are not primary issues of salvation. And so there's that great rule that says on there must be unity in essentials. And on non-essentials, there must be charity to recognize a brother or sister can differ on this particular area. But there is always Scripture there to come back to. Scripture is an infallible revelation of the mind of the living God. And we bring everything. And what's great about Calvin emphasized, you must bring all things to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. Even Calvin's writings. When I do that, personally, I find much here in Calvin that is rich and understands Scripture and is helpful to me. I don't agree with all of it. He should have gone further with the separation of church and state. And, you know, a number of other areas probably as well. That's one that comes immediately to mind.
From what you're saying about Calvin and the fact that he studied Scripture, why now is there such a conflict between what we call Calvinists who claim to say that it's all sovereign, and then you've got the other side, which people claim to be kind of the free will side? Why do we have two different groups who read the same Scripture and come out with slightly different or emerge quite a different idea of salvation? And yet, when you read both of them, it seems that there's a little bit of both in Scripture. So why did this sort of happen, and how did Calvin reason that out? Because from my understanding is that a lot of what the so-called Calvinists believe, even Calvin wasn't to that point. So how can we as a church and believers read the Scripture and then say, okay, you know, Calvin believed in the sovereignty of God, the Calvinists believe that we have no say in our salvation, and yet the Scriptures say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So how do we sort of work that out in our own minds?
Okay. Calvin begins from two facts. One, number one is that as God is the Savior. God accomplishes our salvation. Number two is that when it comes to the human person, thinking about human beings, they are in bondage to sin, Titus 3:3, or they are dead in sin, and that means the life that they have must be a gift from God. Calvin denies free will. If by what you understand to be free will, the ability to respond to God independently of God. For Calvin, if somebody thinks, I can respond to God without God giving me the ability to respond to Him, then how do you reconcile that with when Paul says, you are dead in sin. You are in bondage to trespasses and sins, Titus 3:3. Or Ephesians 2:1-3, or Romans 7, that the good that I would I do not, but that which I do not want to do, that I do. That I think that's a picture of the believer, but how much more the unbeliever? So Calvin says, what Calvin argues is, You do believe. There are commands to believe, but they prove not free will, they prove human responsibility. No man can turn to God at the last day and say to the Lord, the reason why I don't believe is because you didn't help me. In other words, you're the problem, not me. I would have loved to believe, if only you'd give me faith. No, you are responsible to believe. There is enough evidence of God in creation and in the heart of the individual and in your own personal history for you to know there is a God. Calvin believes every human being knows there's a God. And I think he's right. Every human being knows there's a God. Some human beings suppress that knowledge. They will be held responsible for not responding. But to respond to God, we do respond to God. God doesn't believe for us, but he gives us the gift of faith. The Spirit of God comes and kindles faith. So we reach out to God. Are we believing? We are believing. Are we dragged against our will into the kingdom? No. But I do believe. I respond in faith to God. He quickens me. And I now suddenly have affections for God that I never had before. There's a love for God, a delight in God, and there's a turning to God. There's a desire to know salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of the actual personal experience, all of this, I think, takes place pretty closely together. But what Calvin's concerned to lay it out is, in terms of its logical sequence, what comes first? It cannot be grace if it's not God's moving. If a person thinks, okay, there's something in me, my feelings, my will, my mind, that has not been affected by the fall, and I can actually use that and turn to God, then you are saved by your own mind, feelings, heart, affections, whatever, plus the grace of God. But Calvin would have none of that. He saw the mixture in the medieval Roman Catholic Church, which in his mind undermined the grace of God and denied the glory that is due the Savior. That's the driving force for Calvin all through his thinking, is the Roman Church denied the glory that is due our Lord Jesus Christ, because it said, I can be saved by Jesus and my good works, or Jesus on my turning to him. No, I am saved by God alone. But how does he do that? Well, he does that by quickening my will, by enabling me to look to Jesus and be saved. And so there's a paradox here. And the paradox is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And the paradox cannot be fully reconciled to human reason. But I live with two other paradoxes. How can three be one God? I believe that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three, yet one. Our Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. There is one God, not three, not one God with three masks, but three persons, yet one. I live with that. If I deny that, I'm not a Christian. The other thing I live with, how can Jesus be fully God and fully man? But he is. When I look at my Lord, I see one who is clothed with all of my humanity except my sin. He wasn't sinful, and he didn't sin, but he's also fully God. How can a man be God? But he is. I can live with both of those. If I deny both of those, I'm not a Christian. I can also live then with this other paradox. Salvation is entirely the sovereign work of God, but I am responsible. If I wasn't responsible, I can make no sense of the command. Believe on the Lord Jesus. And Jesus telling the people of his day, turn to the light, believe in the light while you have the light. And yet at the same time, Jesus could say in John 6, not one of you can come to me unless the Father brings you. And there's a tension there. And there are two ways of dealing with the tension. One is the one group you mentioned who are known as Arminians. And they emphasize the human responsibility to the point that they emphasize that, and that becomes for them a freedom of the will. And that's got the priority. The other extreme is not Calvinism. The other extreme is hyper-Calvinism, which says we have no responsibility. And if God's going to save us, he's got to save us, and we can't do a thing. But God says, turn to me. which implies human responsibility. So I think Calvinism actually, this is naughty. I think Calvinism is the biblical mean that goes right down the middle. And I didn't always think like this. When I was first converted for many years, I would have held on very strongly to the free will of man. But as I read Scripture, the grace of God is so strongly there. And I didn't realize how fast bound in sin I was. Left to myself, I couldn't turn to Him. He has to come and free the heart. Now, interestingly enough, even a John Wesley and Charles Wesley, you read some of Charles Wesley's hymns, who's often, I mean, he's in the Arminian camp, but man, they sound like Calvinists to me. And anyway, that's the way I would explain it. What's also critical here is some Calvinists have spoken as if Arminians are not Christians. And that's not helpful. That's not helpful at all. At the school where I teach at Toronto Baptist Seminary, it's a Calvinistic school theologically, where we're theologically that emphasis. But one of the things I did purposely is when you come in the door from the parking lot into the main building where we have classes, we put a picture of John Wesley. And I put that there because I love that man's zeal for the gospel, and I love his hunger to see men and women saved. And also to see people ask me, what on earth is he doing here? And I had somebody on the last week say, what John Wesley, what'd you got him here for? Well, I said, I love his passion for the gospel. I don't agree with him on other issues, but I love that passion for the gospel. And so that's a longer answer than probably you thought. But you want to take a break here? Okay, thank you.
Your other questions, maybe. Let's take quarter two. Is that all right?
That's great. Yeah.
About 10 minutes.